Well, as we continue in our series on Paul's epistle to the Philippians, it would be helpful if you could have God's word open in front of you. And the series is entitled Back to Basics for Believers. And this evening's message is That I May Know Him. That I may know him. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 7 through to 11. Now, at this point, Paul's letter is urging the Philippians to press on. To press on towards the goal, and to do this, he fires a number of warnings their way. And then he empowers them with a number of encouragements. And you know, when we examine these verses as we have them here in Philippians 3, they should rock us to our very core. And they should move us to give our all for the Lord Jesus Christ. That we may win Christ, as Paul says. That we may know him. Yet, as we considered last week, Paul has been dealing with the threat of the Judaizers as they have sought to infiltrate the Philippian church with the false gospel. And in the verses that we considered last week, verses 4 to 6, Paul points to his own example and his own self-righteousness before he was converted. And he says, look, all these things were there. I was the very best of men, but I needed Christ still. And there is not to be confidence in the flesh. The only hope that man has is in Christ. And we saw a number of things. And just to recap, to be helpful to you, to refresh your minds. Paul says that he has the birth. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was saying, look, I was born into the right circumstances. And Paul says this is a great thing to have on your side. But it only gives confidence in the flesh. It cannot bring acceptance with God. He then says he has the heritage. I was of the stock of Israel. Paul was saying that he had a great national heritage, one with history. One that would seemingly give an instant special relationship with God. He was born into the right nation, amongst the right people. But he was saying that goodness and righteousness are not found in ancestors or in social superiority. He then says, I had the social status. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, that special tribe. A history of faithfulness. When other tribes were turning away, we remained faithful to the Davidic line. We were not disloyal. Benjamin and Jacob were Benjamin and Joseph were Jacob's favorite sons. So Paul is saying that even though that's the case, goodness and righteousness are not found in social status or even religious status. Then he says he had faithfulness and knowledge. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I knew the right language, the right customs. I sought to uphold them. And yet, goodness, righteousness, acceptance with God are not found in a spiritual language or knowing certain terms. He then said he had the religion. I was a Pharisee. And we mentioned, didn't we, in those days that was a term of respect. He was one of the separated ones. Yet just because he had religion didn't mean that he had acceptance with God. And then he said, I had the zeal, religious zeal. So much so that he had persecuted the Church of Christ. And yet, if this zeal didn't bring him acceptance with God, and then he says, finally, he had the morality. He was blameless. He was saying there not that he was without sin, but that he had kept the requirements of the law. And therefore, he was blameless in the eyes of the law. In his sight, he was a proud and a lost legalist. But you see, that still did not bring him acceptance with God. It was only when Christ met with him, when his sin was revealed, and the futility of his self-righteousness was exposed, did he realize his need of Christ? You see, Paul was saying that goodness and righteousness are not found in keeping all the rituals and ceremonies of religion. He's saying that righteousness, the righteousness that is acceptable to God, is that which is given through Christ. You see, the reason why the two are incompatible is this. That man's righteousness, no matter how hard it is pursued after, can never even begin to come close to the righteousness of God. It is as filthy rags The only righteousness that can bring one acceptance in God's sight is that of the Lord Jesus Christ and being clothed in his righteousness. So he says, after all this, externally I had it all, and yet none of it brought me acceptance with God. It was Christ who wonderfully and fully saved him, that took his life and changed him through great grace. So now Paul goes on to say, this is what should be our focus. This is it. This should be the focus of our lives. It's the focus of my life. It's Christ in every way. And you Philippians, believers of the 21st century, it should be the case for you too. Christ should be your all in all. And you know, Paul is speaking here of something which is very special. And that is of genuine Christian experience. Now, why do I use the word experience? I use it because there is much that is past for genuine Christian experience in this day and age that really does not stand in the light of Scripture. Do you know, when you look through history and you see, say, for example, the Puritan divines. I love reading the Puritan divines. And I also read modern things as well, but I like the Puritan divines because they combine experience and passion with understanding and knowledge. They go together. And that's what Paul is saying here. There is to be a genuine Christian experience. The Welsh Calvinistic Methodists, again, you read some of the occasions in which the Lord dealt with them. It's remarkable. It should excite us and stir us. Is that not what we desire? Genuine experience of Christ. And when Paul speaks of winning Christ, and winning his righteousness, and winning his perfection, it's not some sort of lottery. Rather, Paul is explaining here that the aim of his pursuit is the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ as he pursues after God, as the Lord enables him through his grace. And so this evening we are going to see five aspects of Paul's Christian experience. And you see, however good Paul attempted to become, it would not come close to the righteousness of Christ, as we have said. He fell short. He would face condemnation. Therefore, his only hope was in Christ. He had to trust Christ. He had to focus on Christ with all of his heart, his mind, and his being. All that he was, all that he had to be in Christ, upon him, dwelling upon him. He had to trust in the grace of God, that God would impute the righteousness of Christ into his account. Because if God did not do this, then he would have no hope. And this is why this passage is so significant. Because it shows that Paul is wrapped up in the gospel of grace. And it's remarkable. And it fires him. And he says to the Philippians, these are the things that you should be pressing after. Don't listen to those who say that you need works, who say that you need some sort of external religion, because it doesn't compare to the wonder of really knowing Christ. And so Paul speaks of these things, and he speaks about this gospel of grace, that the sinner's only hope was to be given God's great gift of grace, and that by living by faith, as the Spirit enabled him, that if he sought after the righteousness and perfection of Christ, God would take his faith and count it righteous because he had been saved through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at these five things then. The first thing that I want you to see is this, that Paul, in verse 7, has a past experience of Christ. Paul has a past experience of Christ. Paul speaks very clearly in verse 7, if you look there. He explains that there was a time when he counted. Notice the tense, it is past. He counted his own righteousness as loss. And I think that as you look at the makeup of these verses, Paul is referring to his conversion experience. He's speaking of when Christ broke into his life in a marvellous way. When Paul had been saved, when he trusted Christ, and he'd been adopted into the family of God, when he'd become a child of God. And it was an instantaneous miracle of the grace of God. And you know, they still take place today. when God deals with a sinner and he breaks into their life, grace abounds. It's miraculous and it's marvellous. And you know, when that sinner realises their sin and repents and turns to the Saviour by faith, it is a miracle of grace. They're precious in the sight of God. There was a time when Paul says, I counted these things as loss because I was brought into a right relationship with Christ and with God. He accepted his failing. He accepted his sin. He accepted his inability to alter his own standing and position before God. He could not make himself righteous. He could not become perfect. So, some things that I want you to note here. Note that this is an experience that is past for Paul, but it was once for all. And you know, when a work of grace takes place in a heart, it is once for all. Because God is good in such a way that he redeems, and he saves, and he preserves through to the end. And Paul was saying that there was a definite time when he responded in faith to the effectual calling of God in his life. And his conviction of sin, the realization that he needed Christ, and that he had to trust in the love and the grace of God to save him through the work of the Son. He realized that God loved him and would cover him in the perfection and righteousness of his Son, so that Paul could be forgiven and he could be washed whiter than snow. And friend, if you are a sinner this evening, then you need to come to Christ. You need to plead him, as Paul does here. For no righteousness of our own can stand before God. It's only the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul says there was a definite time when God broke into my life. But notice also that Paul makes it very clear that it wasn't just a decision for Christ and then a reverting back to the way things had always been. You know, you very often hear of this terminology of there needing to be a decision for Christ. Decide for Christ. Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? That, you know, the Lord could be rejected in such a way. But you see, very often Paul is saying here that when God deals with a life by his grace, when a person is saved, there is no turning back and a disdain, but there is a zeal and a desire for the things of God because it's implanted within a person's heart. And Paul did not lose his zeal and desire for the things of God. He did not do this lightly. He didn't fill in a response form, as it were. Rather, he remained and gave himself wholly to the Saviour. And it would mean that he would do his utmost to serve the Saviour. Do you know, I find that incredibly challenging. In the light of what God did for Paul, that he gave himself wholly and totally, and he abandoned himself to Christ. Do you know, if I have been a recipient of the grace of God, surely I should give myself wholly to him. Not just in part, he deserves my all. And you see, Paul here is doing his utmost to serve the Saviour. But it's not out of motivation to earn acceptance. It's not that he's trying to work in some way. Rather, his works are an expression of his devotion and his thanks to what God has done. And the Lord knows the heart. He knows your heart. And some would try to point the finger, and indeed they do in other parts of the Scripture, saying that he's still trying to earn acceptance. And there are some who say that you have to work hard to secure your salvation. Now, certainly, we need to work and we need to serve. But God is the author of salvation, and he will see these things through. And therefore, we rest in him. You see, the works are a product of our faith, and they're an evidence of our faith. But they are not the basis on which we are saved. Paul's faith was given to him by the grace of God. And a grasping of what God has done should move us to give our all to him. You see, true conversion leads to true worship, which leads to true service. Those things fall into place, and you see it time and time again in the Scriptures. Paul had experienced the love of God that had taken him, a vile wretch, a persecutor, and it had forgiven him. And you know, even if you feel that you are the worst of sinners, God can save you. No one is beyond his grace. No wonder Paul wanted to respond with his all. No wonder he wanted to give his life. You see, in Hebrews 11:6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." God is gracious, and Paul experienced this in his life. But it was a past experience. It was a conversion experience, and it was only the beginning for him. Then the second thing I want you to see is this in verse 8, that Paul had a continuous experience of Christ. Jim Elliot, who was a famous missionary who was martyred in the 1950s as he sought to bring the gospel to the Aucar Indians, once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And those sentiments are certainly in line with what Paul is saying here. Paul not only counted all things lost, past tense, but notice as he says in verse 8 that he continues to count all things as loss. You see, it's a continuous experience, a continuous action. When God has worked his grace in the life of a believer and they have been converted, it is but the beginning. Now, it might be the case this evening that you have been following after the Lord for many years. Be encouraged. Continue. Press on. It might be that you are young in your faith, but you know your conversion was just the beginning, and there are great blessings, experiences that Christ continues to give. You see, the things of God were placed in his heart, and a believer who has been a recipient of grace will be all the more strident in seeking after the things for the glory of God. To seek Christ, to know him, as Paul will later embellish on, becomes his whole aim. To know him. To know him. When grace deals with a life, that life can never be the same again. It can never forsake the things of God. It can never totally resign itself to do its own thing or to look completely to the desires of the flesh. Why? Because that life is a new creation. And the sustaining, preserving work of God is there. For the believer, our chief end is to glorify God. And so our desire should be to continually seek him, to continue to know him. Note that Paul says that the knowledge of Christ is said to be excellent. It is excellent. It is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, he speaks of all other things as being refuse in the light of this. You see, when Paul is saying that these things are excellent, it is the most excellent knowledge in the entire world, because there is no other knowledge in the entire world that works in a life to make them acceptable in the sight of God. It is truly unique. And so Paul speaks of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. And then notice also that Paul speaks of having suffered the loss of all things. Now, this is a particularly challenging aspect of what Paul is saying. The words "have suffered," when you look at the original text, speak of the forfeiting or casting away. In fact, he speaks, as I said, of these things. It says as refuse, but actually the word is as dung. Such is the way that he treats those things. The reason being because when he compares them to Christ, when the attractions of the world are compared to Christ, then they are as nothing in the light of him, because he is wonderful. You see, the entire makeup of Paul's pre-conversion life had gone. Not only his religious position, but the social, financial, intellectual and political aspects of his life had gone. He counted them as loss. One commentator is helpful here, and he gives us a description of just what Paul has given up. Listen to this. Paul was a citizen of Tarsus. At the time he lived there, only families of wealth and reputation were allowed to retain their Tarsian citizenship. This throws a flood of light upon Paul's early life. He was born into a home of wealth and culture. His family were wealthy Jews living in one of the most progressive of Oriental cities. All this Paul left to become a poor, itinerant missionary. But not only did he forfeit all this when he was saved, but his parents would have nothing to do with a son who had, in their estimation, dishonored them by becoming one of those hated, despised Christians. They had reared him in the lap of luxury, had sent him to the Jewish school of theology in Jerusalem to sit at the feet of the great Gamaliel, and had an excellent training in Greek culture at the University of Tarsus, a Greek school of learning, but they had now cast him off. He was still forfeiting all that he had held dear. Why? He tells us, that I may win Christ, that I may know him. Do you know, this is a recurring theme in the New Testament. In Mark 10:28, it says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" Luke 9:24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." It's unlikely that we will be tempted to boast of our ancestry or rites of religion, but we may be tempted to boast concerning our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our denomination. It might even be such things as to which versions we use for the scriptures. Do you know, there needs to be great care when dealing with people who make such issues major issues. As one commentator says, that when they do this, there is a tendency to regard anyone who does not hold the same position as inferior. What we need to be is we need to be those who look around for those whose constant confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose constant delight is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose centre of their worship is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the centre of their gratitude, the centre of their love, the centre of their hope. And after that, of course, there will be occasions when we need to discuss about other issues and other matters. But when he is dominant, and when he is central, those things are done in love and in grace. We need, in the first instance, to emulate those whose constant confidence and boast is in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Paul was saying here, this is my continuous experience. I know him. I want to know him. And so that leads us on to the third point. Paul not only had a past, a continuous, but he sought a future experience with Christ. Look in verse 9. Paul wanted to be found in Christ, either in his death or if the Lord returned. When he came face to face with God, he wanted to be found in Christ. For truly to be in Christ is man's only hope. He wanted to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, not in his own righteousness. You see, one thing needs to be clear. And that is that the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of God himself. The righteousness of God does not refer to behavior or works or deeds, no matter how good they might be. The righteousness of God is Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, man's only hope is to be in him. A person has to trust the righteousness of Christ to cover him if he is to be acceptable to God. And as I mentioned before, the technical word for this transaction is imputation. Imputed righteousness. It means to put to another's account. And when you come to Christ, and you trust in him, his righteousness is placed in your account as yours. So that when God looks on you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Isn't that remarkable? And when Paul trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw God put Christ's righteousness into his own account. And God promised that he would never again write his sins against him anymore. What grace! What a superb experience of the grace of God. And Paul's future experience was based on being found in Christ. Are you in Christ this night? Are you in him? Has his righteousness been imputed to your account through the grace of God by your response in faith? Needs to be if you are to stand in the judgment day in his merit. Then fourthly, notice in verse 10 that Paul also seeks a victorious experience with Christ. There is past, there is continuous, there is the desire for future, and then there is a seeking of a victorious experience with Christ. And verse 10 is one of the most remarkable verses in the scriptures, I believe. And I think that it's a verse that should be memorized and that should dominate the believer's life. Because Paul sought a victorious experience with Christ. He wanted to know him, to know his glorious power over the world and all that is in the world. And this verse spells out what he means when he speaks of knowing Christ. His experience with Christ was so tremendous that it completely transformed his life. What does it mean when he says that I may know him? That I may know him. You see, surely some in the Philippian church would have been looking at that statement thinking, well, Paul, what do you mean you want to know Christ? Paul, you understand these things better than anybody. You have taught us, and yet you're telling us that you want to know him. It was through your preaching, through your letters, that we've been brought to Christ and built up in the faith. So for you to say that you want to know him, well, surely you know him already, don't you? Surely that's the case. Well, this is a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. Paul is not referring to knowledge in the sense of him saying, I want to know about Christ. No, he is saying, I want to know him. Do you know when the word know is used in the scriptures, it is speaking of the deepest union. And indeed, Paul is saying here that it's not that he wants knowledge about Christ. He wants to know him in the deepest possible biblical union that he can have. That I may know him. He wanted to know him personally, experientially, and he wanted the evidence of this to be in his everyday living. Due to Paul having been saved wholly and solely by Christ, Paul wants to enter into this deep union with him. Deeper with him. What a desire. Could that be said of you? Could it be said of me? Is that my desire, to know him in the deepest possible way? But you see, Paul speaks about a number of different ways that he wants to know him. He wants to know him, notice that he says, to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Now, what does he mean here? Well, this idea of the power of his resurrection is the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And according to Paul, it is the same power which is at work in us to make us holy, to make us fit, and a fit place in which Jesus is to dwell. And Paul is saying, I want to know this. I want to grasp the limitless greatness of God's love for me. And to strengthen me so that I have a great endurance and faith, and that I would live constantly characterized by the presence of him in my life. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the conquering of the world. I want to know how to defend and to defeat sin through his power, not that I may be glorified, but that God would be glorified in my life, that I may know him. And then he goes on to say, to know Christ, to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. What does he mean here? Well, to say one thing certainly is this, that Paul is not in any way speaking of him being able to share in the atoning work of Christ or to know what it was to suffer on that cross as such. But he is saying that he wants to suffer for one of the main purposes in which Christ suffered, and that is to proclaim the righteousness that can only be found in him as the only means of gaining acceptance with God. You see, most of us are willing to share in the blessings of Christ, aren't we? We are. But we want nothing to do with his sufferings. We shrink from abuse, ridicule, the questioning that are but a small portion of what our Lord had to bear. There's nothing pleasant in suffering. There's nothing pleasant in people opposing us. And there's nothing wrong with admitting that either. It's hard. But Paul said that he wanted to know the fellowship of the Lord's sufferings. He wanted to share in some of the purposes why Christ suffered. Well, he wants to proclaim the way that men could enter the righteousness and salvation of God, because he proclaimed the way men could enter the kingdom of heaven, being acceptable to God, was through Christ. He is the only way. And by preaching a message like that, Paul would face great opposition. And he would face great ridicule and great abuse, because he was proclaiming the true gospel. And you know, it's the same for us. If we seek to proclaim the message, we too will suffer opposition. Maybe in the future we may even suffer persecution. Why would the world want to persecute those who bring such a message of hope? Well, man's nature makes him desire to live his own way. He wants to do what he wants to do. His pride makes him think that he can do whatever he can do and attempt to be good, and it will be good enough for God. They do not want to hear of their need for a Saviour. They do not want to hear of their sin. They do not want to hear anything that might challenge them or convict them or stop them from living according to the flesh and their own carnal desires. The believer must know that he will suffer persecution if he seeks to follow Christ and to proclaim him. And it's a message that we must not compromise either, for it is the gospel that we have in the scriptures. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Note also that God draws close to the believer when he suffers for the cause of Christ. God gives a special sense of his presence, his love and his care when the believer is suffering. In fact, his presence is so near and dear that in the scriptures it is called the Spirit of glory and God, which rests upon the suffering believer. In 1 Peter 4:14 it says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Isn't that remarkable? You see, Paul was also saying here, to know Christ is to be made conformable to his death. What does Paul mean? Well, Jesus Christ subjected himself totally to his heavenly Father. He submitted and humbled himself to the point of death. He did the will of his Father. And Paul in this way seeks to be conformed to the death of Christ. In other words, that he would totally submit himself to the will of God. That he would put his flesh and his desires to death. And he would desire only to do the will of God. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But then fifthly, and finally, Paul sought an eternal experience with Christ. Past, continuous, future, eternal, it's all there. Paul sought an eternal experience with Christ because he looked to the great and glorious day. Yes, I wish to know him. I wish to press on, and persevere, and see him, experience him. But always, I am focused on the glory to come. And so what does he say? He seeks the resurrection from the dead, that I may attain. And Paul had decided that he would use all means to serve and commit himself totally to this one great purpose, that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, just to clarify, the words, if by any means, are not conveying any doubt or uncertainty on his part. He was not also calling into question the resurrection or the resurrection from the dead, or resurrection of the dead. Rather, he was saying, I will give my all as I head for this. It is the day that I live for. I will do anything to get to that point. I will give of my all because I have that in view. What is it about the resurrection that is so significant that Paul speaks of here? Why is that day so different? Why does he speak of the resurrection from the dead? At death, we will go to be with Christ face to face. What is the difference between the resurrection day and the day we die? Why did Paul long for this day and not just meeting the Lord at his death? Well, a couple of things to encourage you. The glorious day of resurrection will launch the events that will soon bring about the new heavens and the new earth. At death, we will go to be with the Lord surely, but the world on our departure will continue in its sin and its fallen state, its disease and its death, its evil and its corruption. God is still being cursed, and we don't know his time schedule, only God knows that. But if it is to be the case that we pass away and this world continues, then he will continue to be cursed. He will continue to be dishonored, denied, ignored, rebelled against, and rejected. Yet as stated, the resurrection will launch the events that bring about the glorious day of redemption, the new heavens and the new earth, when all the evil and sin and cursing and dishonor of God will be stopped. God will become, all in all, worshipped in glory, majesty, dominion, and power forever and ever. And Paul says, I am focused on that day. I want to know him. But I'm looking to that day. It'll be a glorious day. And I will do all and give my all to get to that point. In 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. The glorious day of the resurrection will be the day when believers are given as wonderful, perfect bodies. Heavenly bodies that only God can give. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. The consummation will be there, and the glory. Will you be there? Will you be present before him? Paul sought an eternal experience with Christ. And how can that take place? Well, it's purely because of the grace of God. It's purely by being found in Christ, in his righteousness. And when the Lord dealt with Paul through his glorious grace, Paul would gain far more than he lost. And yes, he says, I counted all things lost, but I gained Christ. Gained him. Everything else is as refuse because I had him. No wonder when you think of the joy that he now had in his life, it did not depend on the cheap things of the world, but on the eternal values that were found in Christ. He was transformed. Christ had broken into his life. He had a spiritual perspective. And he was able to see that the complications and lure of the world from a spiritual viewpoint, and he saw them revealed for what they truly are, sinful, fallen, and faded in comparison with the glory of God. Those people who seek to live for the things of this world will never really experience true happiness. They will constantly be looking to protect, to consolidate, and worry if they lose their value. Yet the believer with the spiritual mind does not have such concerns. They are consumed with the things of Christ. Their treasures are secure in him. They can never be stolen. They can never lose their value. The question is for you this night, where is your treasure? What is the purpose of your life? Can you with Paul say, that I may know him, that I may know him and experience him, and then look to that day when the glory is to come? Have you experienced Christ Have you known His grace in your life? Is there hope in your life? It can only come through Christ. And I urge you this night, trust in Him, rest in Him, and desire above all to know Him. Amen.